Thank you, Joe. Let's open our Bibles again this evening to Revelation and the 14th chapter. The book of Revelation, and we will look at chapter 14. I have read and reread this section of Scripture, these 20 verses. It seems to me this divides itself into seven sections, which I will give to you at this point. First of all, in the first five verses, we see the Lamb of God with the people of God. That is the 144,000. Reading the scripture, it says, "And I looked, John said, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." And then he says, then he heard. First he saw, as he looked, then he heard. He heard a voice. A voice from heaven. You'll notice it is a singular voice that he heard. It is the voice, once again, singular. Singular voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of these harpers. They were harping upon their harps, and they sung. It's many people singing, but it says one voice. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne of God, which is where they are, and before the four beasts. Those, I believe, are symbolic of preachers of the gospel. And the elders, the 24 elders, I believe this is a representative number of the 12 Old Testament patriarchs and the 12 New Testament apostles. So here, this is the new song that's sung before the throne of God, before the four beasts and the elders. No man could learn that song but one specific group. They're a redeemed group from the earth. They're the 144,000. And then they're described. "These are they which were not defiled with women." This, I believe, is a reference to false religion, because Babylon is said to be the mother of harlots. It says, "For they're virgins, not in themselves, but in Christ Jesus, they're virgins. And these are they which they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth." This much we know about God's people. Whatever age, whatever time period you might be talking about, it makes no difference. This is the way you would sum up all of the people of God. What do the people of God do? They follow the Lamb wherever he leads. Our Savior said in John chapter 10, where he identified himself as the good shepherd, then he said in the 27th verse, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them." And what do? They follow me. And so this is typical of all the, this is true of all of the people of God of every age. That which we do, we follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed. He didn't redeem all men, but he redeemed these out of men, out of mankind, in other words, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are amazingly. And this is due solely to the grace of God. They are without fault. Think about that for a little bit. Without fault, standing before the throne of God. Here's the Lamb on Mount Zion with the 144,000. This is the Lamb of God with all of the elect of God. This is the Lamb who died, but he still lives, the scripture says, because his death was not his defeat, it was his victory. The cross of our Lord Jesus, that's where the war was fought, and that's where it was won, at Calvary. That's where our sins were destroyed. That's where our iniquities were taken away into a land that is uninhabited. That's where everlasting righteousness was brought in, at the cross. And our Lord stands, the scripture says, on Mount Zion. He is not disturbed. He is not worried. He is not troubled. He stands, and this is the very, very posture of being victorious. He is standing, and he's standing with all of his people. With all of his people. The second section of this chapter is verses 6 and 7. Where John sees an angel who has the everlasting gospel which goes forth into all the world. Let me read verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel, another minister. And he flies in the midst of heaven. He's on a mission. He has something he's to do. He has the everlasting gospel. And he has this everlasting gospel in order to preach it unto them that dwell on the earth. And to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice. See, no preacher of the gospel is ever ashamed of the message. We're like all of God's preachers are to be like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, for I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles, because therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so all of God's preachers, they say this with a loud voice. They preach with a loud voice, unashamedly. And this is what they say, fear God. Give glory to God, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him. Notice what we're to do. Fear God, glorify God, and worship God, the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters. This is what we're to do. Then, here's the third thing. John sees another angel. This angel has an announcement to make. He announces the fall of Babylon. Look at verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great, great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon is God's word for all of false religion. And throughout the ages, Babylon has made men to drink of the elixir of her false gospel. And John sees another angel, and this angel makes an announcement that Babylon is fallen. Now you will remember in our studies in the book of Revelation, and I reminded you again this morning, that in each of these visions, there are seven visions. We're in the fourth vision now from chapters 12 through 14. In each of the visions, we can see from the first advent to the second advent, from the beginning of when our Lord Jesus entered into this world and redeemed his people unto God by his blood, unto his second coming when he comes in judgment. Each one of the visions, we can see our Lord Jesus in both his first advent and his second advent. And now John, he takes us to see the end. We see Babylon, or he hears an angel saying, Babylon has fallen. Now, that won't actually appear in detail until we get to the 18th chapter. It's in the 18th chapter that John will see this great false religious system. He will see it fall. But the announcement is made right here in chapter 14. Babylon is fallen, that great, great city. Especially toward the book of the Revelation, John will present to us two cities. One is the city of Babylon. That's false religion. The other city is Jerusalem. That's the city of God. The city of God. Remember, all of the book of the Revelation is about the victory of the Lamb and his followers over the dragon and his followers. And as we get toward the end of the book, toward the last few chapters of the book, even as we are right now, we'll see Babylon appear. Babylon, this great city. It's everywhere. False religion is everywhere. It has many names. It has many titles. There are a multitude of denominations. But all false religion sets forth the deliverance of man, the deliverance of man from his whatever degree of sinfulness that any particular religion might set forth, deliverance or salvation by the works of man or by the will of man or by the ways of man. This is false religion. And John hears the announcement, Babylon is fallen. It's fallen. And when God brings her down, she'll never be raised again. We'll get to the 18th chapter, and it says that the Lord, as it were, put a millstone around her neck, and she sunk into the very depths of the pit where she deserves to go. And in her is to be found the blood of the martyrs. She has martyred so many of God's people. In fact, our Lord Jesus, he was murdered by religionists. False religion murdered our Lord Jesus Christ. They took him because he taught salvation by grace. He taught the necessity of redemption by his own blood. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and all of the other Jewish leaders of religion, they all believed in salvation by keeping the commandments, salvation by doing, salvation by endeavoring to keep the law of God, so forth and so on. It's what you do, and Christ Jesus said, salvation's in me. He said, I'm the way. I'm the way. Judaism is not the way. Keeping the law of Moses is not the way. He said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Jewish religious leaders said, you come through us. You come through us. You come through the temple. And our Lord Jesus, he denounced them. And they, as it were, butted heads from the time he began his public ministry. He said he was God. And they said, you a liar. He said, I'm God come in the flesh. I'm the Son of God. He said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And they said, we're going to kill you. And finally, they did. They did. But that was all in the purpose of God, because it was ordained that he died, because that's how his people would be saved from our sins, was by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, John hears the announcement, Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. Oh, blessed day. Oh, glorious day. May the Lord bring it soon to pass when every mouth of every false prophet will be stopped. when he shuts the mouth of all those who lie against God, all those who would rob him of his glory and salvation. You see, the secular world would rob him of his glory in creation. That's what the secular world does. That's what the educational world does. They rob God of his glory in creation. And men rob God of his glory in what we call providence. Because they say, no, this is, I heard somebody talking yesterday, said, Mother Earth hasn't been good to us lately, has she? That's how men talk, and they're foolish. They don't know any better. They don't know any better. They don't know that God rules in all things. But in the religious realm, men deny salvation by God's free grace. That salvation is totally the work of God. So this angel announces the fall of Babylon. Fourthly, in verses 9 through 11, another angel announces the very curse of God upon all those who receive the mark of the beast in their forehead or their right hand. Verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in the forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without measure into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. It's not a literal brand, as I said this morning. The forehead means the mind, the thoughts, the heart, the beliefs, the judgments of a man. And here John says that the wrath of God is going to fall upon all those who believe, who think, who are persuaded that salvation and righteousness and acceptance with God are based upon something we do. For if you believe that way, if you believe your soul's destiny, your soul's salvation is dependent upon something you must do, my friend, you have set yourself on a great collision course with God Almighty. Because God says salvation is of the Lord. That's what his book says. And you're not going to rob him of his glory. He said, I am the Lord. That's my name. My glory will I not give to another. And I won't give my praise to a graven image, he says. Those who believe that salvation is by their works and efforts, therefore they put their hand to do something, to merit something before God, to earn their salvation, that's what they do. I said this morning, and I think it bears repeating, when the saints of God get before the throne of God's judgment, we plead only the merits of Christ Jesus. That's what we do now. Why do you think God accepts you now? Do you come to God in your prayer and say, now, Lord, I've gone to church today, and Lord, I've prayed, and Lord, I put something in the offering plate today, and therefore, please bless me. Why, you don't bring up anything that you do. You say, oh God, I'm such a vile sinner. Receive me, accept me for Christ's sake. Receive me, accept me on the basis of the blood that my Savior shed upon Calvary's cross. We don't speak of what we've done because we've done nothing. We've done nothing. He's done everything. And the work he undertook to do, he finished it to the satisfaction of God. And then fifthly, in verses 12 and 13, we see the blessedness of dying in the Lord. Look at verse 12. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. These are people who believe the gospel. People who obey the gospel command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. From now on, from the very moment of their death, they're blessed. They're blessed. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Their works don't go ahead of them. Their works don't pave the way to glory. Their works follow them, and their works are the works of Christ Jesus, the works that he has performed. This is the blessedness of dying in the Lord, verses 12 through 13. The apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, oh, how blessed it is to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And then the sixth thing, at the very end of this age, there's going to be a great harvest of the Lord's people. Verses 14 through 16. John said, and I looked. And remember, he's taking us right up to the end of the age. I looked and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud there sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle, literally a reaping hook. A reaping hook. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. It's time to reap the wheat. It's time to reap the wheat. For the time has come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. In other words, Christ is coming to gather his elect. That's what this is. He's coming to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. Oh, blessed day. Get to the end of the book, and the Lord Jesus will say, behold, I come quickly. And John will speak for all of the church, and he'll say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I believe that's the prayer of the saints of God. You know, in the Old Testament, we've talked about this before, and this back in chapter 12, when the woman, the Old Testament church, travailed in pain for the Lord Jesus to come the first time. The New Testament church, we travail in pain, and we say, oh Lord, come again. Oh Lord, come back. Come back. Come back and put an end to all of this nonsense. Oh Lord, come back and then I'll be free from sin, the experience of sin. I know I'm forgiven of my sin, and I know I stand in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know God doesn't hold any sin against me. God doesn't see any iniquities in his people, but in my experience, I'm full of sin. I'm weary of it. I'm sick of it. Lord Jesus, please come and relieve me of the body of this death. That's what wearied the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. He didn't say, oh, wretched man that I used to be before the Lord saved me by his grace. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who shall deliver me? I want to be delivered, don't you? I want to be delivered. And he said, I thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. And I tell you, he's coming back to deliver us. To deliver us. And he's going to reap his wheat. He's the one who, in the covenant of grace, he planted us. He's the one who sowed us. He's the one who redeemed us. He's the one who's done all of the labor. And he's the one who'll reap the harvest. And what a glorious harvest it will be. And then, lastly, at the very end of the age, there will be the judgment of all unbelievers, verses 17 through 20. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. He had a reaping hook. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire. He cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle." And this time, it isn't a gathering of the wheat, but it is thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. Gather the grapes, for her grapes are fully ripe. And you say, oh, well, this doesn't sound too bad at all. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, verse 19, and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This is not good. You see, this is another group. There are only two groups in the whole world at any given time. There's the righteous and the unrighteous. There's the just and the unjust. There's God's people, and there are the people of the evil one. There's the wheat, there are the tares. That's all there is in this world. And in this case, these are grapes that are ripe to be picked. And when God cuts them down, he's going to throw them into the wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press, verse 20, was trodden without the city. Blood came out of the wine press, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And you'll read a bunch of junk by writers about that. All this is saying is the wrath of God is going to be awful. It is going to be unbearable for those who die in their sins, those who hate God, those who believe in being saved some other way than God's way, those who despise the way of grace and the way of substitution and the way of satisfaction. Oh, how awful it will be. It will be a bloodbath, as we would say, a bloodbath. So this is what John is led to see here in the 14th chapter. You get to the 15th chapter, begins another vision. But let me go back for just a very few minutes to the beginning of the chapter and make a few comments about the Lamb and his followers. And I think what I'm going to do is actually, I'll go as far as I can this evening, a few more minutes, and then we'll pick it up again Wednesday evening. The beginning of the chapter, John is enabled to see the Lamb of God in his ransomed people. He sees the church of our Lord in her everlasting glory with Christ Jesus. I said this morning, and I think this bears repeating also, in light of chapter 13, where we saw two beasts, pagan governments, and then the false Lamb. In light of that, some of the people of God through the ages have become greatly discouraged. And indeed, as you look around, you see the opposition to the gospel. You see that the truth of God is in the minority. There are times when we become dismayed and we grow weary and we grow faint. Isaiah did. Isaiah in chapter 53, that great chapter about our Lord Jesus, who is the lamb led to the slaughter. Isaiah begins that chapter, chapter 53, by saying, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" It's a good report. It's not a report that we we invented. It's God's report. All we're doing is reporting, telling what God has done. And Isaiah says, who has believed this report? And anytime our hearts get down, when we become dismayed and we become discouraged, we need to remember Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, where John sees all of the elect of God with the Lamb of God at the very throne of God. Don't let your hearts be troubled. The purpose of God cannot be defeated or nullified. Now, as John looks, it says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood. This is the sight that meets his eye. This is what catches his vision. It's quite different from the previous chapter with the beasts, the hideous beast, and then the false religious beast. But now he sees a delightful sight. He's the Lamb of God standing on Mount Sinai, which is another name for the church. Among the Jews, Zion was a name for heaven, and we can make an application of that, but really it's the people of God. We're Mount Zion. We're the people of God. He sees the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion. He sees the 144,000 with their Father's name in their foreheads. They don't have a brand in their foreheads. We don't have a mark. We have a seal. That's an important distinction to make. Those who follow the enemy, they have a mark. They're branded. We're not branded. We have a seal. We have the seal of God upon us. The Lord knoweth them that are his. That's the seal of God. The seal of God is the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace has been given to us to seal us. We're preserved by his grace. We're not branded. We're not marked. We're sealed. We're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I said this morning, at least a little bit, I said about this, that it seems to me the vision of the Lamb of God on Mount Zion with 144,000 is intended to encourage the people of God. And it sure does encourage me, because I see the Lamb of God standing. I see him standing in glory. And who is he with? And we might expect to read, standing with all of the angels. No. Not standing with all of the angels, but standing with all of his people. He has always stood with his people and for his people. Go back before the world was ever made. Go back into the very covenant of grace, into the council of peace. And see the Lamb of God. See him standing there with us as our representative. For it was the Father who gave us to him. And there's all the 144,000 given to him in sovereign grace. And he stands among his people and he says, I will be their surety. I will be their shepherd. I will be their savior. I will be their great sin offering. He always stands with his people. Oh, what a blessed sight. This is the Lamb with a capital L. When we read of a lamb here in chapter 14 and verse 1, we're immediately put in mind of the justifying death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb, as it says in Isaiah 53, who was led to the slaughter. When Abel offered his sacrifice to God, which God accepted, it was an offering of the firstling of a flock, a lamb. Abel, believing what his father had told him about the seed of the woman coming, Abel, having received the information from his father and his mother as to how God had taken animals, and I would venture to say, though the Bible doesn't say it, lambs, but the Bible doesn't say that. But that wouldn't surprise me. But whatever it was, whatever these animals were, God killed them. They were innocent of any wrongdoing. They had not rebelled against God. They had not defied God's orders, not those animals. But God killed those animals. God shed blood. The very first blood shed on this earth was innocent blood shed for the guilty. And that teaches us the gospel right there. There is, from the end of Genesis, the third chapter, all the way through the book of God, all the way through to the end of the book of the Revelation, this river of blood that flows. And this is kept ever before us. If the guilty are to go free, an innocent victim must die in their place. And Abel, hearing that message from his mom and dad, got to have an animal, an innocent animal. God demands blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. And Abel brings the firstling of his flock. Oh, Cain. No, he doesn't go for that kind of religion. He goes for religion, the religion of Antichrist. A religion based upon what he does. And so he labors, and I'm sure he labored hard in the fields and the garden and so forth. And he brought his very best, and God had no respect unto his offering. God had no respect at all. There wasn't any blood. There wasn't any death. Death. That's what sin deserves, and that's what the law of God demands, death. God said, in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Death for sin. Abel believed the word of God. He believed the Lamb of God was going to come someday and take away his sins. And he said, Lord, I bring this lamb to you. And I offer it to you as an offering for my sin. In anticipation of and looking forward to that day when the Lamb of God comes into this world to put away my sins. When we read here in Revelation chapter 14 of John seeing this lamb, it puts us in mind of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. When Isaac spake unto his father, he said, my father. And Abraham said, here am I, my son. And Isaac said, behold the fire and behold the wood. But where is the lamb for burnt offering? Isaac had heard his father tell those two servants, you guys stay here. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And Isaac knew what people in false religion don't know. You cannot worship God without the lamb, without the blood of the lamb. And Abraham said to his son, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for burnt offering. And you know, that satisfied his son. So the scripture says, so they went both of them together. If a lamb's going to die, I'm satisfied. And if God's going to provide it, and God's going to be the lamb, well, let's go and worship. When we read of the Lamb of God, we think of the Passover Lamb that Brother Joe read to us about a few moments ago, without spot, without blemish, a male of the first year. That lamb died, its blood was applied on the two side posts and the upper posts of the door. As you read there, as you followed him in reading in the book of Exodus, did you notice the graduation? He said it would take a lamb. A lamb. Then he said, the Lamb. Then he said, your Lamb. And that's the way it graduates. That's, as God deals with us about our need of redemption, of our need of the Lamb of God, at first he's just a Lamb. But then he becomes more special. He's the Lamb. And then he becomes your Lamb. This is the Lamb I need. I need the Lamb of God. John looked. He said, lo, a Lamb stood. A Lamb stood. I love that passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 8 pertaining to the Lamb standing, to the Son of God standing. You remember when Stephen, who was the first martyr, and he had preached, and the people, like a bunch of hungry wolves, they fell on him and gnashed on him with their teeth. And then he looked up and he saw heaven opened. And he saw the Lord Jesus standing. And he said to them, behold, I see heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And that bunch of Jewish religious leaders, they just went berserk. They did. They went berserk. And they cast him out of the city and picked up stones to stone him. And he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell down, then he cried out with a loud voice. He said, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. He saw the Lord Jesus standing. And let me give you this, and we'll go home. Here in Revelation 14, John sees the Lamb standing with his people, all of his people. And you say, well, but how can this be? Because we're not with him. Like even now as you read this, you say, but here we are. We're gathered together at 1812 13th Street in Ashland, Kentucky. How can it be said that we're with him in glory? Listen, we're with him because we're united to Christ Jesus. And you got to get this. Wherever he is, that's where his people are. Now look with me in Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter. And we don't have time. I could even go through chapter 1. Over and over again, it speaks about what we are in Christ Jesus. I'll give you a brief list. And you know these. In chapter 1 and verse 3, we're blessed in him. We've already been blessed. And we say, and the Scripture instructs us, Lord, bless us. Well, we've already been blessed. We can't be blessed with any more because we've been blessed with all spiritual blessing. But where are they? In Christ Jesus. Other morning, when the roads were bad, I woke up early and I turned on the television. I found a religious program and I fitted. Well, this will wake me up really good right here. So this guy, and he said, I want you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And he said, I want to read verse 3. Hey, off to a good start. And so he turned to this and he read, blessed be the God and Father, Ephesians 1:3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. And he said that word blessed means that God has privileged us. Well, that's okay. That's okay. He has privileged us. He said with all spiritual blessings. He said, now listen, we have spiritual blessings, and out of the spiritual blessings, there comes physical blessings. He said it's out of the spiritual blessings we get out of the spiritual blessings we get physical blessings. We get wealth and we get health. And then he says, this all happened in heavenly places. He said, where did it happen? And everybody, thousands of people said, in heavenly places. He said, but you got to get this. He said, in Christ. He said, where are these blessings? He said, in Christ. And they all said, in Christ. He said, now where is Christ? He said, in you. So he said, all of the physical blessings that God can ever give you of health and wealth, they're already in you. You just got to tap into them. That's the reasoning of false religion. This is not about health and wealth. Because those mercies, and I'm thankful to have a measure of health, and I'm thankful for whatever prosperity God's given me and God's given you. But listen, these things are going to come to an end. Spiritual blessings are everlasting blessings. Where are they? They're in Christ Jesus. Of course, he didn't get to the fourth verse, but in the fourth verse, we're chosen in Christ. And I've just got to read these to you because my time's gone. In verse 6, we're accepted in him. In verse 7, we're redeemed and forgiven by him. In verses 8 and 9, we're instructed by him. In verse 11, our inheritance is in him. In verse 18, we're enlightened by him. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we're raised from the dead in him. I fully believe in regeneration, but this is not talking about regeneration. You see, when were we raised from the dead? According to this, keep this in the context. It's when our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. You see, you cannot separate the Savior from his 144,000. Wherever the Lamb is, that's where his people will be found. When he died, we died with him. When he is buried, we were buried with him. When he arose, guess what? Those of us who are by nature dead in trespasses and sins, we were raised together with Christ Jesus. That's what this is about. It's about our everlasting union with the Lord Jesus Christ, because you see it says in chapter 2 and verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. When was Christ quickened? At his resurrection. His resurrection. That's when we were quickened. That's when we were raised from the dead. But here's one more thing, verse 6. And hath raised us up together. All of us together raised us up and made us sit together. Where? In heavenly places. In our living head. You see, where the head is, that's where the body is. Where the bridegroom is, that's where the bride is. Where is the bridegroom? He's in heavenly places. And John says, yep. That's where we are. That's where we are. And this is the great encouragement to the people of God. When you see all of this going on around here, just remember this. Not only one day will we be with Christ in glory, in the mind and purpose and will of God, we already are. So take comfort, children of God. We're with the Lamb of God. We're before the throne of God. And the Lord himself says, you're without fault before me. Well, I'm going to continue with this Wednesday night, the Lord willing. Well, let's sing a closing song, 77.